So my name is Mike. Mike Vogt. I am a guest speaker here in the month of July. Great to be with you. Robin Lloyd will be back 2 weeks from today. They are enjoying, as you know, a little bit of rest this summer. And I am looking forward to continuing on into our summer series on faith and work. We're going to go ahead and put the PowerPoint up on the screen. We're halfway through our series. We're at the midway mark, and we've completed two sermons to this point in time. I'm going to briefly recap what we've covered, and then we're going to forge forward into our content for today. You might recall, let's go back to week number one. Sermon title was The Theology of Work. We looked at Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, and we saw that in the very opening pages of Scripture, we find a God at work. We find God at work. Before the Bible says anything about anything, we see God working. And at every stage of creation, he pauses and he celebrates and rejoices in the work that he's done. And then he creates us in his image. That means that we are workers, and he sets us to work in the garden. We see in Genesis 2, before the fall, that we are set to work. For some of you, that kind of blew your mind. I thought work was part of the curse, part of the sin coming into the world. No, it was part of paradise. It was part of how God has wired us. But then Genesis 3 does come. We see Adam and Eve take the fruit, sin enters the world, and everything kind of goes sideways, including work, right? The beauty of work is tainted. The perfection of work is messed with. And we see that now work is done by the sweat of our brow. We see that it's frustrated. We see that there are thorns and thistles, things that make work hard and imperfect. There's a perfect expression of work, but it got messed with in the fall. And so we see that in this world after the fall, there's some things that are challenging in our work. There can be some poor expressions of it, and it can be misinterpreted. But there's still a right biblical view of work. And at a minimum, that includes the three things on your screen. Work is meant to be financial provision for you, for your family, and for others. We learned that in week one. We also learned that work is intended to bring you joy. Why? Because hopefully you're finding work that resonates with your wiring, with your gifting, with your skills and abilities that God has uniquely given you, and that brings you joy when you use those skills and gifts. And then thirdly, work is something that should always be done with excellence as image bearers of God. Everything we do should be done with the highest of our abilities as unto the Lord, as Colossians 3:23 says. That was week one. Week two, we got into what God expects of our work. We learned about the believer's judgment, also known as the Bema Seat Judgment. And this is the notion that as saved Christians, as those saved by the blood of Christ, we will stand before our Maker on Judgment Day to give an account of how we lived our lives in this world. And God is going to ask us questions on that day. And we looked at numerous passages in the New Testament, but we camped out specifically in Matthew 25 at the parable of the talents. And we learned in the parable of the talents that God expects us to use all that he's entrusted to us, all of it, your skills, your gifting, your money, your influence, your opportunities, your relationships. He wants us to use all of it for his gain, for his increase, for his glory, and not merely for our own consumption, ease, and comfort. We are to be working for him, to generate an ROI for him. And I know for some of you in the room, if you were here last week, you may have left just a touch uneasy. It may have felt like it left on a note of dissonance. My daughter was saying, Dad, I don't know if you've told us kind of what to do with this. I get that. Hopefully we'll solve that today. You might have been saying after last week, Mike, I want my life to count for Christ. I want to be on the playing field for him. I want to labor in such a way that my talents and the gifts and all he's given to me, I'm holding with an open hand, and I want to use it to bring glory to him. Because I want to hear those words on my final day, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. I want to hear those words. But Mike, were you telling us last week that we're supposed to quit our jobs? Are we supposed to hand in our resignation and become full-time vocational ministers? Is that kind of what you were angling for last week? Let me resolve that for you. No. That wasn't what I was going for last week. And I apologize if that created some confusion. What's interesting is that the Bible tells us very clearly we're actually not supposed to change our jobs when we respond to the call of God. In fact, what's interesting is that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, he says that each of us should remain in the condition we were in at the time that we were called. What does that mean? If you were a web designer when you became a Christian, keep going. If you're a CFO of a large healthcare company, press on. If you're a stonemason, keep doing it. If you're an administrator at a middle school, keep going. If you are using the gifts and the talents and the skills that God has given you and you're working within your wiring, there's a good chance that you are exactly where you should be. The question that would remain is, are you functioning on mission for Jesus at your work? Are you about your Father's business at work? Some of you might be saying or thinking right now, Mike, you don't understand. You don't understand where I report to work on Monday morning. I can't be on mission for God because I'm a lower level employee at my place of work. I don't have any authority to steer the ship in the Jesus direction, right? Or you might be saying, hey, listen, the place I work at on Monday morning, it's not Jesus centric. I work at that other chicken company, right? I'm at the other one. And this Jesus stuff isn't allowed there. How on earth can I be expected to be faith forward? How can I be, you know, faith at work in this context? Because the place I report to, they're not flying the Jesus flag on their flagpole. In fact, my understanding is that this Jesus stuff isn't even welcome there. Well, if you're working in a place like that, or if you're a lower level employee and feel like your hands are kind of tied, you don't have the ability to influence the direction of the organization, pointing it towards Jesus. Can I tell you, I'm glad you're here this morning because this sermon's for you. I'm talking to you today. And I want to start by looking at a section of scripture in the book of Jeremiah. This will be a text we'll spend just a very, very brief amount of time in, and then we're going to tell a whole bunch of stories, get into some case studies. Now, when we look at the prophet Jeremiah, we're going to look at Jeremiah 29 in just a moment here. What you need to know about the time of Jeremiah is that he's writing in a very difficult time, a very bleak time in Israel's history. During the time of Jeremiah, God's covenant people had been conquered by the Babylonians. Jerusalem, the capital city of Israel, had been sacked. It had been burned, and all of its inhabitants had been taken into exile. So just picture this. Imagine in your mind that Washington, D.C. has been overrun. It has been conquered, and all of its inhabitants have been hauled off to Canada. Fun visual from a Canadian. And beaten down, brutalized, and displaced. The last thing I'm going to guess that God's people, God's covenant people, wanted to do at this time in their history was to put down roots and to promote the common good of their Babylonian captors. But yet that's precisely what God called them to do. Check out Jeremiah 29, verses 4 through 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. He says this, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear, you guessed it, sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. I'm sending you into Babylon. Seek the welfare of the city I have sent you. Pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare, you will find your welfare. For some of you in the room, this might be a very appropriate text as you think about where you're reporting on Monday morning, because it might feel like hostile territory towards the gospel. If you're going to the other chicken place on Monday, do you tuck tail and leave? Do you go to another organization that has Jesus as part of its mission and vision? Or do you settle in? Do you dig in? Do you say, okay, I may not be in the place where the Jesus flag is on the flagpole, but I'm going to be here for a while. This may not feel like it best aligns with my personal values, but nonetheless, this is where I find myself. Therefore, I'm going to pray for this place. I'm going to seek the welfare of this place, this organization, this company, wherever I'm reporting on Monday, because this is where God currently has me stationed. This is my outpost. Now, to give this a bit of a visual, you might feel like, okay, maybe you feel like you are the tiny little Jesus embassy located in the heart of Babylon. You are a sovereign outpost for good surrounded by hostility. I wonder if that's why Paul refers to us in 2 Corinthians 5 as ambassadors. What's an ambassador? An ambassador is someone who represents an entity, an organization, a sovereign to someone else. You're their emissary. You're their representative. I Googled the official definition of an ambassador. An ambassador is an accredited diplomat sent as an official representative of a foreign country or of a sovereign. If you're going to a place of work that feels dark on Monday morning, think of yourself as being an embassy of light in that dark place. So how do I shine a light in Babylon? How do I do it? Again, if I'm a lower level employee without rank, without influence, how can I make this place shine a light for Jesus? Well, that's what we're going to look at today. And I will tell you as we launch into our time together that in the Bible, we find many, many stories of individuals whose workplaces were perhaps considered less than ideal, but they were still used by God in significant ways in moving redemptive history forward. We look at characters like Joseph and Daniel. We look at Nehemiah. We look at Esther. None of their work platforms were large. They were small. Many of them were obscure. But God used them all to make an eternal difference at their work. And again, you might be saying, I can't possibly make an impact for my organization where I'm working. After all, who am I? Who are you? Right there. You're God's ambassador. You are his official representative in that place. Your heavenly Father may very well have you there for a purpose, for a reason. To quote Esther, for such a time as this. So for all of us in the room who feel like you are workers in Babylon, this message is for you. And we're going to talk about how you can have a ministry at work. We're going to talk about how you can have a ministry of work, and even how you can have a ministry to work. So let's launch into that. How can we have a ministry at work? What does it mean to have a ministry at work? Well, it means that we're going to try to point those around us, to God. We're going to initiate intentional conversations about Jesus within the parameters in our workplace that we are afforded. Now, you might recall in week number one, we talked about when you go to work on Monday morning, whatever that context looks like, you're probably bumping into people that don't know Jesus and wouldn't even dream about going through that door to enter into our campus. A recent Barna Research survey discovered that 7 out of 10 Americans do not go to church on Sunday morning. 7 out of 10. I'll bet a decent percentage of those 7 show up to somewhere for work on Monday morning. And that makes them a captive audience for you. You might be the only version of Jesus that these people ever encounter. And that means you are on mission on Monday morning. So let's talk a little bit about what it means to have a ministry at work. First person I want to talk about, we're going to have 5 different sort of case studies or stories we're going to look at this morning. I want to talk about Liz Askins, who's in the room this morning. She's a member here at FBC Brentwood. I spoke with her several weeks ago. As you can probably tell from the photo, she works at Ravenwood High, just not far from here. She's a guidance counselor at Ravenwood. She's also a cheerleading coach. Now, what you need to know, if you're an employee at Williamson County Schools, you are not allowed to, quote unquote, outwardly align with anything related to religion and politics. Because she's an employee of the Board of Education, she can't blatantly share her faith. She can't proselytize, is another way of thinking about it. But she says, but I do work within the parameters that they afford me. I said, okay, what does that look like in your context? She said, first of all, I'm allowed to have personal things in my personal space, in and around my desk. So she said, I've got sometimes my Bible on my desk. I've got pictures of Bible verses on and around my desk. I've got a tattoo of a cross on my arm. I'm identifying myself and aligning myself with Jesus. That's number one. But she says, in addition to that, as a guidance counselor, she says, my job involves asking a lot of questions. And she said, like Jesus, I try to ask questions strategically and effectively to illuminate things in my students' lives. She said, I'll even ask questions that I know the answer to, but I ask it for the benefit of the student to sometimes point them in a certain direction. And those questions will sometimes result in the student opening a spiritual door. And she says, when they open it, we get to walk through it together because it was their idea, their topic of conversation, and not mine. In all of her encounters, Liz says she tries to stir the affection of Jesus, showing her students love and compassion and understanding. Liz also learned from her principal a really interesting little tidbit regarding the school policy. Her principal said that anything that is student-led is regarding in matters of religion is a green light. Anything student-led in religion is a green light. She says, okay, so if a student starts this, it's okay? Principal's like, absolutely. Okay. So Liz says, so I seek out the students that are Christians. I try to figure out who they are, and I give them encouragement. I give them some wind in their sails. I can sometimes give them little nudges. I can't start a Bible study, but they can, and I want them to know that. I can't lead a prayer group before competitions, but they can, and I want them to know that. So if you go to anything at Ravenwood now, you'll see there are student-led Bible studies. You'll see that it's normative to pray before Ravenwood competitions. Why? Because the Christian students on campus have been somewhat mobilized by an encouraging guidance counselor. Well done, Liz. Liz sent me this verse a couple days ago. It's 2 Timothy 1:14. It says, guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. Way to have a ministry at work, Liz. Second story I want to share is of this man on the screen. His name is Tyler Statton. Now, Tyler wrote a book a couple of years ago reflecting on his experience as an eighth grader at Brentwood Middle School right here. And if you're a student in the room, I want you to listen up right here because this story's for you. Now, at the age of 13, as a skeptical young believer, he was a skeptical young Christian, a mentor in his life approached Tyler and he offered him to take up an experiment. Mentor, hey Tyler, what do you think God would do in the lives of your unbelieving friends if you spent every day this summer walking the school grounds praying for them? Tyler, I have no idea. Mentor, why don't you go find out? So Tyler said, that summer, my older brother drove me to the one place I had planned to avoid, school. I was there every day. I wore a dirt path in the thick summer grass, walking the school grounds with a folded up student directory in my right hand that became my book of common prayer. I paced around that school building every day, holding every single name in that school directory before the Lord because they were going to be my eighth grade classmates. I prayed to God on their behalf. I prayed to a God I only half believed in. And on his first day back to school, he said he went to speak with the school principal. Principal, I got a question for you. Can I start an extracurricular program, one about Jesus? Sure you can, but you'll need to find the teacher to co-sponsor it for you. If you do that, you can go ahead and do it. Great, thank you. So Tyler says, I started a 6:30 a.m. Wednesday morning Bible study, an obviously convenient time. I mean, what 13-year-old does not want to explore the questions of origin and purpose before the sun comes up? He said, my entire strategy for hosting these meetings was simple. Open up my Bible on Tuesday night in my bedroom. Land on a verse on some random page, read it, and offer some loose interpretation to whomever would show up the next morning. He said, it was a recipe for disaster, not for revival. But I had one thing going for me. I had prayed fervently over this for months. He said a couple months into these meetings, so many students were coming that they had to move from the math classroom to the school theater. By the end of the school year, get this, approximately one third of my eighth grade class had come into a personal relationship with Jesus in the darkness of the early morning through potentially heretical sermons of a 13-year-old skeptic. He said, the diligent gathering on Wednesday mornings, accompanied by an abundance of prayer, turned my middle school into holy ground. Unbelievable. So some questions for you. Who are you praying for at work? Whatever work looks like for you, who are you praying for there? What name comes to mind there? And are you taking any risks at this place of work to initiate spiritual conversations with folks that need to in some way, shape, or form be impacted by the love of Jesus? Are you sticking your neck out and taking a spiritual chance? That's how you have a ministry at work. But you can also have a ministry of work. God can use you and minister through you in the work that you are already doing. So in what way can your approach to your work shine the light of Jesus, can reflect the light of Jesus? If Jesus were performing your job, what are some ways that he might do things even just a little bit differently than the way that you're doing them? Let me give you an example. Story number three. There was a woman in New York City who had just started work at a company. She was a new employee with a fair amount of experience, but on her first week on the job, she made a sizable mistake, and she was pretty sure that the size of this error was going to cost her her new job. Her supervisor, upon learning of this mistake, he went directly into his boss's office and took full and total responsibility for what this new employee had done. The result of this, the supervisor lost a little bit of his reputation. He probably lost a little bit of his ability to maneuver within the organization, but the new employee was spared, and she was absolutely amazed at what her supervisor had done. She went up to him to thank him. She said something like this, I've had a lot of jobs and I've had a lot of supervisors. And transparently, I've had a lot of my supervisors take credit for the things that I've done well. But I have never had a supervisor take the blame or take the hit for something I messed up. Thank you. You know what he said? You're welcome. And he went back to work. Well, as time went on, this woman would continue to watch her supervisor, and she saw that there was just something a little bit different about the way that this guy approached his job. There was something that was unique about the way that he went about things, and she couldn't quite put her finger on it, but she saw that the way that he interacted with her was not unique or specific to her. That was how he functioned in this organization, and she said, I don't understand this. So she confronted him, and she said, hey, why do you do these kinds of things that I see you doing? He said, I'll tell you. He said, I'm a Christian. And among other things, that means that God accepts me for the things, God accepts me because Jesus has taken responsibility for the things that I have done wrong. You see, that's why I have the desire to and the preference to sometimes step in and to take the blame for others because someone's done that for me. She said, oh, okay. Now, this story became known because this woman would end up attending church. She'd become a believer, and at her baptism, she told this story. And the story is actually captured in one of Tim Keller's books called Every Good Endeavor, but it was the story of a faithful servant doing his job, but extending a little bit of the grace of Christ in and through how he approached his work. So a question to ask yourself in ministry, having a ministry of work, how could I model some of Christ's attributes, some of Christ's behaviors in and through the work that I'm already doing so that I can demonstrate him to my coworkers? That's a ministry of work. We can also have a ministry to work. Now we learned in week number one that work was a part of paradise. right? That it was beautiful and it's been there since the beginning, but we also know that work has been impacted by sin. God put us in a perfect, beautiful garden, the Garden of Eden, that was wonderful, and he set us to work in the Garden of Eden. But now in said garden, there are weeds, aren't there? There are imperfections. There are things now that aren't part of the original design that kind of need to be cleaned up. Friends, to have a ministry to work is to start pulling the weeds that have popped up in the garden of your industry. It's to have us pursue redemption in the practices, in the policies, in the structures, in the rhythms of the institution that you're in that have been impacted or affected by sin. No matter where you are in the organizational chart of your company, you've got an opportunity, I would say you've got a responsibility to affect positive change, to act as redeeming agents within your sphere of influence. We have an opportunity to bring God's ways to the organization we serve. And to have a ministry to work, it also starts with the question, and it's this: if Jesus were sitting in my seat, if he was looking at my industry from my seat, what might he try to change? What would he look at in my industry and say, that shouldn't be that way? For some of us, ways of operating have become so normative that we've kind of got our senses dulled a little bit or numbed to the presence of sin within our industries. How would Jesus respond to our industry? What would he look at and say, that's not quite right. I wonder if we can change that. Whether you think of your industry, if you think of your industry as a garden, think of it as perhaps you're in healthcare or banking or car sales or insurance. In your industry, where have weeds popped up that might be an affront to Jesus? And in what way can I identify those weeds and maybe even start to pull on them? Let me give you two stories on this. In the year 1785, there was a member of the British Parliament that had just converted to Christianity. This guy's conversion was so radical that he was preparing to resign his seat in Parliament. Why? Well, like many other young believers, this man thought that the only true path for serving God was to quit his secular job in favor of a new sacred one. However, he decided to consult the advice of a trusted friend before tendering his resignation. The young parliamentarian was a 26-year-old up-and-comer by the name of William Wilberforce. And the man that he sought counsel from was a former owner of a slave ship named Henry Newton. And the conversation between the two of them didn't quite go as Wilberforce had expected. You see, Wilberforce thought that the only way to truly serve God with his work was to quit professional politics. But Newton encouraged him to stay right where he was, believing that Wilberforce could accomplish so much more good for the glory of God right where he was stationed, and that God could and would use him for his purposes right within the hostile environment of the British Parliament. You might be thinking, well, why was the British Parliament hostile? There was three people in the British Parliament at the time of Wilberforce's entry that identified themselves as Christians. Three. And nearly all of them had financial interests in the African slave trade. But that didn't dissuade Wilberforce. Despite numerous headwinds, despite a whole bunch of advancements and setbacks, despite bill after bill after bill that he would put in front of the House of Commons that was denied, 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 Wilberforce had a long and protracted battle, but he would finally be victorious. I think we all know how the story ended with Wilberforce, don't we? It was just weeks before his death in the year 1833 that the British House of Commons passed a bill into law that immediately banned the African slave trade. And over 800,000 African slaves were freed. Most biographers would tell you that William Wilberforce is nothing less than the greatest social reformer in the history of the world. Thank goodness he didn't become a pastor. Now, here's a cool detail in the Wilberforce story that some historians won't report. Not only did he get legislation passed into law banning the slave trade in the UK, many other countries would follow in a similar path, including our own. But in addition to that, do you know that when William Wilberforce died in 1833, there were not three Christians in the House of Commons. There were almost 200 at that time. William's quest for good, his pulling of the weeds, his looking at the situation saying, this is not Christ-like, we need to do better. It wasn't just him on the crusade, other people were drawn to it by his passion, by his quest for righteousness, by his desire to bring God into the workplace. 200 members of parliament were professing Christians at the time that Wilberforce died. Those around him were positively impacted by the weeds they saw him pulling. One last story in our time together this morning. The woman on your screen is Megan Alexander. Some of you may know her, you may not know her. She might be a familiar face or not. She lives right here in Franklin, Tennessee. If you recognize her face, it might be because you've seen her on a show called Inside Edition, or perhaps as a sideline commentator on NFL football games. Megan works in media. What's interesting about her story is that when she decided to enter media, she was challenged by her Christian friends. They said to Megan, why on earth would you go into media? Isn't that Satan's playground? We'd probably agree that there's no shortage of media that perhaps doesn't align with our Christian values and views. You know what Megan said back to her friends? She said, I don't think Jesus would want us to retreat from secular spaces. I don't think Jesus would want us to retreat from secular spaces. If we as believers in Christ run from secular areas rather than run towards them, in fact, seeking positions of influence within these organizations, if we run away from them, then the voice of Christ and the influence of the gospel is forfeit in that place. Church, if we don't pursue some of these dark spaces, then there's no one at the table offering a Christian voice. Now, what you need to know about Megan's story, she got her start in Texas. Her first TV show she was on was called Good Morning San Antonio in San Antonio, Texas. The show she was on had a popular guest that would be on their shows with some consistency. He was a psychic. And people would call into the show to ask this psychic some questions. Megan didn't love this. Perhaps because she read Deuteronomy and saw the warnings against spiritists and mediums, but it didn't really feel good to her that people were calling in to get advice from a medium, essentially, from a psychic. So one day in the planning room, the executive producer calls a meeting and says, hey, got a question for you. Who in the room has some new ideas? Megan summoned her courage, took a deep breath, and raised her hand. She said, I've got an idea. He said, what? She said, there's this pastor in San Antonio who's fairly well known. In fact, he runs a pretty large church. His name is Max Lucado. Perhaps we could bring him onto the show and do something similar to what we're doing with that psychic. How does that sound? Executive producer response, Megan, we don't do religion on this show. Next idea. And she's like, she tried. Well, do you know that 3 weeks later, there was a last minute cancellation at the TV show that she was on. And they called an emergency meeting in the planning room, and Megan raised her hand again. The executive producer says this time, fine, call him. If you can get him here, we'll put him on the show. She's like, great. Crap, I hope he's available. The segment was gonna be in 2 days. So she calls the church that Max Lucado was at. She says, hey, this is Megan Alexander. This is really last minute. I don't know if this will work at all. Is there any chance that Max could come and be a guest on our show in 2 days' time? Max's assistant said, let me look at the schedule. Yeah, I'll move some stuff around. For sure, what time do you need him here? And she's like, thank you, Jesus. Max Lucado shows up at this TV station and he is involved, he's being interviewed in a segment that normally occupies a psychic. Well, people called in, and what's interesting is they asked similar questions to what they were asking the psychic, but now it was a person representing Jesus. It was a person representing Christian perspective and ideas. And what was interesting is that the next day, the ratings came in for that segment. It was the highest rated segment of the entire year. And the viewers pestered the station until they got him back again. Megan's reflection on said moment, she said, none of this would have happened if I hadn't raised my hand. And when the community wanted more, my boss had to change his stance on, we don't do religion here. And to affirm some of what we talked about in week number one, Megan says this, if I wasn't effective in my job, if I wasn't known for excellence in my work, I wouldn't have gotten a seat at the table to be even able to raise my hand to offer up an alternative. Church, we have to sometimes fight to be in these places that might be considered a little bit darker. I think that's why Oz Guinness says this. Oz says, a living faith in God is the automatic refusal to accept the world as it is. And it's a restless quest to make it what it should be under God and one day will be again. This is why we pull weeds when we see them in our industry, in our place of work. And transparently, church, this might lead some of us to work in some of the darker corners of our culture. Think about that for a second. This might seem counterintuitive at first because we tend to want to flock towards the light. It makes sense. This might be muscle memory as believers. But if you happen to work in an industry that's considered corrupt or sinful or a bit darker, as Christians, we may be tempted to flee those, but God may have you there for a purpose. We may want to go find an organization that's better aligned with our values, but God might be calling you to stay right where you are. He might be asking you to shine the light of Jesus, to be a Jesus embassy in a hostile land, pulling weeds, because there are areas in that industry that you can bring redemption to as an ambassador of Jesus Christ. So I'm gonna invite the worship band up as we're gonna close our time together right now. I wanna just look at some of the questions that we considered in our time together this morning. They're this: what risks are you taking to initiate spiritual conversations in your place of work? Is there someone that you're mindful of that you could at least stick your neck out, initiate that conversation, and start having some type of a dialogue about Jesus? You never know what God can do in and through you. Secondly, how could I model some of Christ's attributes within my job to demonstrate him? How can I demonstrate the characteristics, the attributes of Jesus? Love, humility, kindness, sacrifice, gentleness, generosity. How can I role model these, which will catch the attention of some of my coworkers? And lastly, if Jesus were sitting in my seat looking at my industry, what might he try to change? Where have weeds popped up within your industry that you might want to identify and see if you have an opportunity to start pulling on? Church, we're gonna transition to our closing time of worship. Know this, as we're gonna sing about this in a moment, we are called to be light in dark places. We are God's ambassadors, as though Jesus were making his appeal through us.